1 Peter 5, beginning at verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you in his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Amen. One of the blessings that I've come to really enjoy about this new property and spending time here during the week working is all the wildlife I get to see so close to the main road here. If you were here earlier this morning, real early this morning, and you got to catch the deer that were out back, just hanging out before church. Right? And I've seen groundhogs and hawks and turkeys, and it's a great place to see wildlife. And sometimes I'll be over in my little setup over in the nursery during the week. Sometimes I'll just watch them out the window. Occasionally I'll sneak outside, try to see if I can catch an interesting picture of the deer wandering across or the crazy groundhog wandering around. It's just fun, interesting. But what if one day I'm sitting over there at my desk and looking out, and there's a lion wandering around the property? And then a couple days later, he shows up again, wandering through again. Would we act any differently if it wasn't just deer and groundhogs? There was a lion wandering about. Would I slip outside for, oh, let me see if I can get a picture? You know, on a Sunday morning, would you just wander outside, let the kids play in the field? You know, take your time and chit-chat by the car if there was a lion wandering about. Well, here's Peter coming and saying, there is a lion wandering about. And yeah, it's just right near the church, right near the people of God. A lion. Of course, he's not talking about a literal lion. He's talking about the enemy, the adversary. He's talking about Satan himself. And he says, watch out. Watch out. That's really the theme of these closing exhortations as Peter is wrapping up his letter. And like a lot of letters of the New Testament, the closing verses are kind of an opportunity to quick grab a couple of key thoughts to God's people, to throw out a series of quick exhortations. And that's what we have. But there's really some common themes here. The theme of watch out, temptation. And perhaps the most shocking is this exhortation to watch out, to be sober-minded, right? Don't be wandering around drunk-minded, right? Just casually or affected or not vigilant. Why? Because there's a lion. There's an adversary. So because this is probably the most shocking in the list, maybe that's a good place to start. We'll look at a series of things we need to watch out for, a series of dangers, a series of temptations in this passage. But let's start with the lion, because that's the most dramatic. And then we'll branch off from there, which I think are connected, because these are the tools that the adversary likes to use in his temptations of God's people. So watch out for, first of all, the lion. The lion. He's talking about Satan. Here, the language of adversary, that's where the name Satan comes from. Clearly, again, presented, as we saw this morning in Mark's gospel, Satan presented as real, not some imaginary figure, personal. And so a real being who's got a person, a personality, and an enemy of God. An enemy of all things connected to God. The rest of Scripture fills in the details that an angel who rebelled against the Lord, having significant power, and now is out to destroy the work of God wherever it's found. And so that would mean God's people. That would mean us. Which is why this adversary wandering around near us is a danger. Why we need to watch out. Because he's out to destroy that which is connected to the Lord. And if we belong to the Lord, then that's us. Or even if we're just made in the image of God, that's us. He's an enemy. Of course, he is a defeated enemy, but still dangerous. Defeated because Christ won the victory, as we'll see more and more in the Gospel of Mark. Not just in the wilderness, but through the casting out of the demons, ultimately at the cross itself, Christ wins the victory. But he's not fully put under the feet of Christ. He's still roaming about. He still has power. He still is causing trouble. And so he is an enemy to look out for. Now, we tend to talk in Christian circles about Satan and about his legions of demons. A lot of times we tend to think about things that are the wild and wacky of evil. Stay away from witchcraft or Ouija boards or witch doctors. Well, that's true. That's good advice. Anything that claims to tap into the powers of darkness is dangerous, and we should stay far, far away. But if you look at the passage here, you notice the context, you realize what Peter's talking about is not necessarily the wild and wacky stuff. The things connected to this enemy, this adversary, are other temptations that are very common and ordinary. Things like pride, worry, self-centered thinking. And they're just as dangerous and just as much tools of the enemy. I mean, think about it. Why does Satan need to pull out the wild and wacky when he can bind God's people just with worry or with pride, right? Why get creative if he can use something that simple to destroy fruitfulness? So watch out for the lion who's roaming about, and some of the other dangers that are presented in this passage. Are other aspects of temptation and tools of the enemy, often tools of the enemy. So let's go to some of the other ones that Peter mentioned, going back now to the beginning of the passage. You can look at the danger of pride. The danger of pride. We actually probably should have gone back one more verse in our scripture reading, because this danger is introduced in the second half of verse 5, where there Peter says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." Right, here's the danger. Watch out for pride, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Here's Peter quoting from the book of Proverbs. He knows his Old Testament, and he knows all the Old Testament warns against pride. Probably in the midst of it there, he's also thinking, his language seems to imply that he's also thinking of another proverb. The proverb, pride goes before a fall. Think about pride and Peter, who's writing this letter. Pride is a very personal issue for Peter. Think of how this is Peter's life story. Pride goes before a fall. Think of Peter's greatest fall, right? His denial of Jesus 3 times in that critical moment of Jesus' life when he's arrested and then being tried. You remember how it goes all the way back to Peter's pride, right? Jesus declares that he is going to be arrested. He says that they're going to strike the shepherd and all the sheep will scatter. And Peter, no way. Here's his words in Mark 14. "If I must die with you, I will not deny you," Peter says. It's pride. Never, never. Everyone else, maybe. Not me. Not me. Of course, that's exactly what Peter does, right? His pride comes before his greatest fall. I don't think it's a coincidence that in the Gospels, Jesus also connects Satan to this temptation. Remember how Jesus warns Peter, saying, "Satan wants to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you." Right? Again, how does Satan go after? Clearly, Jesus is describing that Satan's involved in this temptation in Peter and Peter's denial. How does he go after Peter? It's not necessarily some wild, wacky thing in Peter's life where there's kind of, you know, Twilight Zone music in the background. It's Peter's pride. He already has the pride. Satan has something that he can grab onto and tug at, and it leads Peter to his greatest sin against the Lord. Thankfully, Jesus says, "I prayed for you, Peter. I have prayed for you." So his fall isn't a fall into destruction, Peter, at the end of the day. His faith doesn't fail. He runs up running to the Lord in repentance. But Peter here is bringing up pride and saying, basically, learn from me. Learn from me. Right? Don't follow my path. Humble yourselves before the Lord. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud. Pride is hard to diagnose, isn't it? How many people would actually say, "I'm a proud person," in the bad sense of pride? You might say, you know, confident. But how many people would say, I'm full of sinful pride? Almost nobody ever says that. Most of us probably think, yeah. Here's the first sign that you're struggling with pride. You don't think you're proud. You're so proud, you don't think you struggle with it. So we need to find pride in interesting places. We need to look more closely to see where it might leak out of our hearts, to see where it might manifest itself, even in our lives. So as I was thinking about pride, okay, I need to get creative and make sure, where might pride be sneaking up? I remember that I had a book on my shelf that has some helpful different descriptions of different struggles and sins, and it has a whole chapter on pride, so I pulled it out. And there in that section on pride, it had the particular author really good at making lists. So I made a list of 39 different manifestations of pride. And it was convicting, just number one on the list. His number one on the list, a manifestation of pride, complaining. Complaining. I don't know if that's a struggle for you, but complaining, you know, just grumbling and bemoaning, this person and this difficult circumstance and, you know, the weather. How many of us complain about, oh, it's too hot, give us a couple months, it's too cold, you know. We naturally tend to complain. But think about how even something that seems so innocent and so common as just complaining and grumbling, think of how that is really pride at its core. Right? What are we really saying when we're complaining about something or someone? We're really saying, in essence, before the Lord, okay, Lord, I know what your word says. I know it says that, yeah, you're sovereign over all things and know the end from the beginning and all things happens according to the purpose of your will. And I know that in that sovereignty, all things work together for good, for my good and for your glory. I know those promises. But in this particular thing, Lord, you just dropped the ball. You just completely messed up everything. You put this person in my life, you didn't remove that circumstance, you didn't fix this, and you completely messed it up, God, Lord of the universe. If you had only listened to me, then everything would have been fine. Isn't that in essence what we're saying as we grumble and complain? God, what just would have done it my way, everything would be good. No wonder the Proverbs say God opposes the proud, because pride by its very nature sets us up against God. But there's good news, the positive side to the proverb and Peter's exhortation. But God gives grace to the humble. Right? There's the place of safety. It's humility. It's falling down at the feet of the Lord, acknowledging him as the sovereign one. Ultimately, humility is what has us running to Christ. Look at verse 6. Just read it real quick again. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Now, that's generally true. But think about that description and see if, does this remind you of anyone? Humble yourselves, therefore, at the proper under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Right? Isn't that the life story of Jesus? At the what does he do? Humbles himself under the guidance of his Father, so that at the proper time he's exalted unto glory. Right, and so what humility does? It's not just, well, it's the right place to be before a great God. It's also the very thing that connects us to Jesus and his life story. All right, it's following in his footsteps, going, submitting ourselves to God and his greatness and his plan. Knowing that ultimately, like Jesus, we will be raised up at the proper time. And there's a great thing to do with our pride. Just run to Jesus. Lord, I can't do it myself. Right? This complaining or any other of the 38-some manifestations we might be able to talk about. Lord, thank you that Christ died. He did that act, great act of humility for me. He died for me. He was exalted for me, so that I might be cleansed. Lord, humble me before your throne. So there's the danger of the devil. There's the danger of pride. And there's the danger of worry, as Paul describes it here. Peter describes it here. It goes immediately from talking about pride, humbling yourselves, so that God may exalt you. Verse 7, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Because he cares for you. Your anxieties, right? The cares, difficulties, frustrations of this world. Peter, very realistic. They're going to come. He's talking to a people who are suffering and going through difficulty. It hurts. It's hard. And so the anxieties come. And so the question is then, what do we do with them? And this is a big deal. This is a big source of challenge and temptation. Let's think about it in terms of a parable that you probably are familiar with. Think of the parable of the sower. You remember the parable of the sower? Here is Jesus tells this little story to say what the kingdom is all about. And if you remember, there's a place where Jesus talks about anxieties. Okay, so you remember the story. Here's Jesus saying that a sower, farmer, goes out to sow seed. And he scatters the seed about, and it falls on different kinds of ground. And some doesn't produce any good fruit at all. But on some ground, it's incredibly fruitful. But you remember one of the places he says, there are anxieties, worries. And what do the worries do? They choke out the seed. Jesus explains, the seed is God's word, right? Proclaimed through preachers, through reading God's word goes forth. But there's something that chokes it out. It's in part the anxieties. Here's Mark 4. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares, same word, the anxieties of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. So the word goes forth, but there's something that chokes it out. What is it? In part, it's the anxieties of this world. And that's a big deal when you have a lion roaring about. Right? If there were a lion running out in front of this, in front of the building, and you wanted to make it from here to your car, or your car to the building, you'd probably be thinking, let me see if there's any kind of weapon I can use. Yeah. Is there anything down in the basement or anything lying about? I would love any kind of weapon, because if that lion attacks, I want to be ready. Well, in our interactions with our adversary, we do have a weapon. It's the word of God, all right? No coincidence, the very weapon that Jesus uses in his encounter with Satan, all right? If we went back to Matthew or Luke's account in the wilderness, what is it that Jesus goes back to Satan again and again to battle his lies and his deceit? It's Scripture. It's the word of God. There's that sword. He goes back again and again and defeats the enemy. That's our weapon against the lion. But we need to watch out, because there's something that can choke out the very weapon we have. It's the worries and the anxieties not dealt with properly. Well, here we go. God gives us the solution. We don't want to be walking about with our a dull sword or a rusty sword, or worse yet, no sword at all, because it's choked out by our worries. What do we do? Well, Peter tells us, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Casting all your anxieties on him. Well, the anxieties come. The question is, what do you do with them? You throw them on the Lord. You give them to him. This word, cast, it's used a lot in Scripture. It's a very common word, nothing real significant. But here's one of the places where it's used in Scripture. When Jesus is going to be marching into Jerusalem, remember, he rides the donkey. Well, you might remember, as he gets ready, there are the disciples. They throw their cloaks on the back of the donkey. So they take their cloaks off, and they cast them on the back of the donkey. Same word. There's actually no theological significance to that at all whatsoever. It just happens to be the same word. But it gives me, at least, a little bit of a picture. Right? You think about those cloaks. Right? A minute ago, the disciples were wearing them, covering them, bearing the weight of the cloaks. But then what do? They take them off, and they throw them on the donkey. Now the donkey's carrying them. They're not carrying them anymore. The donkey is. It gets a little sense of what we do when we pray in faith. What do? We cast our anxieties on the Lord. It's as if we take the cloak off and we throw it on the Lord before his mighty throne and say, Lord, you're strong enough to bear this burden. Take it. It's yours. And we know he cares for us. Peter reminds us, therefore, we can take that burden off, that care off, that worry off, throw it before the Lord in prayer, confident that he's going to deal with it. Right? There's what gets rid of the worries. Doesn't mean the problem instantly goes away, but it means we're relying on someone else to bear the weight. Right? And then all of a sudden, we can trust his word. The word becomes more effective. We're protected. Yeah, watch out for worries, but there's a good solution. Cast them on the Lord. Final danger that Peter mentions, we could describe this way, the danger of tunnel vision. Danger of tunnel vision. Peter's talking throughout this letter to a people who are going through intense suffering. It's been hard. It's been difficult. He describes it earlier as a fiery trial. A difficult time. What's the temptation in the midst of suffering, in the midst of trials? It's to kind of narrow down your focus, to have a kind of tunnel vision where all you can see is the difficulty. Right? All you can see, perhaps all you talk about, perhaps all you think about. Right? You wake up in the morning, it's all on your mind. You go to bed at night, it's all you're thinking about, and that's it. It's all you want to talk about with other people. This is it. You forget the peripheral vision. You lose perspective. There's the temptation. And so here's Peter as he rounds out his letter to a people who are suffering, tempted to lose perspective. And notice how he begins to bring perspective back. He does it in a series of two steps as he widens their vision. First, he shows them other people who are suffering, and then he shows them the perspective of eternity. Verse 9, he shows them other people are suffering. So resist, he says, that's the devil. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Resist the devil. Right? He pictures this trial of suffering and persecution as being straight from Satan, which Scripture tells us it is. The book of Revelation is the best place there. Satan is a tempter. He's wily, but he also does full frontal assaults, persecution through governments and other leaders of this world. So the devil's behind it. Paul says, resist him, firm in your faith. And what's going to help them? What's going to give them perspective and encouragement? He says, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brothers throughout the world. In other words, you're not the only one. They're going through it too. God is sustaining them, but you're not alone. You're not alone. And that very step back that Peter has them take is very helpful, you know, to realize that when you're going through something difficult, hey, that's right, I'm not the only one. Maybe just something as simple as the next time you go through something really difficult, whatever it is, or it's just everyday frustration, try at the same time you pray for yourself, you should pray for yourself, the same time you pray for yourself, try to think of a few other people who are going through the same thing and pray for them. Maybe you actually know their names, because you're sick and you know, I can think of three or four other people who are not feeling well. Or maybe you just know there's got to be people out there. But that simple act of remembering that you're not the only one, there's others, the Lord's caring for them, the Lord's watching over them, which kind of just takes us out of ourselves, gives us perspective. That's the first step Peter brings. But then, of course, he takes him to the ultimate step back, the ultimate perspective, which is the perspective of eternity. And he gets there in verse 10 and 11. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore and confirm and strengthen and establish you. All right, this is where Scripture again takes sufferers. It's the perspective of eternity. Right now, difficulty seems so big, so long-lasting. But Peter says, in light of eternity, actually, it seems like a little while. It's just like a little while. If you compare your days here, even the hard days here, to eternity, it's just a little while. Just a little while. And in light of eternity, it's not only will it seem short in duration, we will see what Christ does. In fact, we get a list of what Christ indeed does do. He comes, and he will restore, confirm, strengthen, establish you. Here's the perspective. What's God going to do at the return and the inauguration of this new heavens and the new earth? Well, and first, he's going to restore. He's going to take what's broken, and he's going to fix it. He's going to restore what was lost and what was destroyed. You might get to that point where you realize here's this difficulty in life or challenging circumstance, and you get, you know what? This might never get better while I'm here on earth. I'd love it to, but it just might not get better. Here's the encouragement, the perspective God brings in from eternity. Christ will restore. In the new heavens and new earth, all that's broken and lost here, and the very things you might be thinking, I might not get this back, this might not get better, will be the very thing that Christ will come and restore. Maybe it's an aspect of body, an aspect of spiritual struggle, whatever it is, God's going to restore it. What good news. Just a little while longer. He will also confirm. No more doubts, right? Picture living, following Jesus, but there's no doubts anymore, right? There's no struggles of faith anymore, because when Christ returns, in a real sense, faith disappears because faith turns into sight. Now there's just full confidence because it's restored, it's confirmed, right? No more doubts. All faith will be confirmed. Faith turned into sight. And Christ will also strengthen. Right? We feel so weak now. We are weak now. But then there will be ultimate strength. Even resurrection strength of body. Resurrection strength of renewed, transformed soul. Strength. He will come to strengthen. And he will come to establish. To establish even a new heavens and a new earth. Right, well, we'll get to follow him and seek him, but there's no more shaky foundation of this fallen world. Instead, we live on that firm foundation of a transformed world, a new heavens and a new earth. Jesus promised he's going to come. He's going to restore, confirm, strengthen, establish. And that step back to bring that perspective helps us. It helps us even get through the difficulties of this world. So here you have Peter. He's very honest. There are real enemies. Right? You have the Satan himself. It's an enemy. There's a hard world. There's an enemy. There's even temptations within, another enemy. And there's all this pull and tug and temptation. And it's time to wake up, Peter says. Right? Watch out. Be sober-minded. It's not time to go about feeble-minded, drunk-minded. We need to be spiritually sobered. So we watch out, but with great confidence. With great confidence, because we have a God who cares for us, and so we can cast our cares on Him. We have a strong weapon in the Word, which is powerful. And indeed, all the difficulties are here just for a little while, and then He will return and restore and confirm and establish and strengthen. Let's pray. Father, do bless indeed Your people in all the ways that we struggle and are tempted. Lord, we lift ourselves up to You. We lift our hearts, our days, even the days ahead. You know what is before us. We pray, Lord, that You would guard us even with a strong Spirit of Christ, that You would give us, Lord, strength to take up those spiritual weapons, Lord, with clear conscience and a renewed heart. Lord, that we might be protected, but also looking ahead to what You will do in that renewed world. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's close singing God's praises. Let's go to 649. 649.